Well, I hope you had a good Thanksgiving break, spent some time with some friends and some family. My name is Jim Taylor. I'm the campus pastor at our Spartanburg campus. It's my privilege to get to lead us this weekend as we continue our series on the book of Esther. We're getting close to wrapping it up. We're going to be in Esther chapter 8 this weekend, so go ahead and grab a Bible. Turn there. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide, I think it's on page 302. If you're new to Grace, or maybe you've just started coming in the last few weeks, maybe you came in the middle of this series on the book of Esther, might be a little bit lost. I would encourage you just to go back and read it from the beginning and read it a few times. And so if you have come in new, let me just do a little recap of kind of where we are and what we're going to be talking about tonight. We've seen several characters in this book. And everything that's happening, or everything you thought was going to happen, is getting reversed. It's getting turned around. It's getting flipped on its head. And so if you go back and you kind of track all of the main characters through this story, at the beginning, you've got King Xerxes, who, when he summons his queen, he's throwing a big banquet. He asks her to come out. She refuses. And so he's a very harsh person at the beginning of this story. He makes an irrevocable law where he basically says, "You are banished forever from my presence." I mean, it's a beautiful picture of a healthy marriage, right? You don't come out banished forever. So he's real harsh. And now what we're going to see in this chapter is Queen Esther goes and she entreats him. He's going to grant her some authority. And she comes before him even when she's not summoned. And so there's a shift in his character. Esther herself, at the beginning of this book, is just nothing more than a Jewish orphan girl. And now she has risen to a place of prominence in the kingdom. She's a powerful and influential queen. And at the beginning of this book, there's a man named Haman, who is absorbed with himself, who wants to take the position of the king. And he gets promoted to prime minister. But as we saw last week, things have not gone so well for him. He is now executed. And Mordecai, whom he tried to execute, who had a death mark on his head, now Mordecai is being elevated in the kingdom, and he's going to eventually become the prime minister. And then we've got this group of people who are threatened by Haman. Haman made this law, and so the Jewish people living in the kingdom, they're under this Persian law, they're confused, they're helpless, they are going to be slaughtered. And so we're going to see in this chapter that now the law turns in their favor and they're granted some authority and become empowered against their enemies. So everything is getting flipped on its head. Everything's getting turned around, and here's what it shows us. It shows us that God is intimately involved in all the little details. All of the things that seem random, all of the things that seem mundane, he's actually using all of those and working in all of those details. And so this chapter in particular is going to show us that God gives his people authority and he gives them responsibility. When they align themselves with what he's doing in the world, he's going to use his people to counteract the evil that's happening. So let's look in chapter 8. We'll start in verse 1. We'll cover the whole chapter. It says, "On that same day, King Xerxes gave the property of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. Then Mordecai was brought before the king, for Esther had told the king how they were related. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken back from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai to be in charge of Haman's property." So we see right off the bat, we're following up on these series of events. This is all happening on the same day. What day? The day that Haman has been executed. And here's what we see. Authority is beginning to transfer. It's going to come down. It's been taken away from Haman. Signet ring has been removed. And now that authority is transferring to Esther and Mordecai. And now Esther and Mordecai, they're in a little bit of a different position. They are no longer threatened. The guy who was out to get them, he's now been taken out of the way. Haman's out of the picture. He's been removed. He's been dealt with. But here's the dilemma. The effects of his plan to harm the Jewish people, they're still ongoing. That hasn't been stopped yet. And so the king had taken his ring back. There's been an abuse of power on Haman's part, transfer of authority, which shows us again that God is working. God has a plan in all of this. And so Mordecai, the one who gets the signet ring, he's the one that actually saved the king. If you remember earlier in the story, there was an assassination plot, and Mordecai exposed it, and he was acknowledged for this, but now he's being granted authority. So that's a little bit different. It's interesting, though, that this authority that comes to Mordecai, it doesn't really come to him because of that good deed. It comes to him because Esther says to the king how they're related. And so then the king gives Mordecai the ring, grants him this level of authority. Look in verse 3. Then Esther went again before the king, falling down at his feet and begging him with tears to stop the evil plot devised by Haman the Agagite against the Jews. And again, the king held out the gold scepter to Esther, so she rose and stood before him. So now there's been some passage of time. This is not the same day. This is some time later. We don't know exactly how long, but some time has passed. And so Esther goes again before the king. This is the second time she has gone in front of him without being summoned, which, if you remember, according to Persian law, it may not end well for you if you come before the king without him calling for you. And so she goes in a second time, putting herself at personal risk. You know, I mean, you remember the whole banished forever from my presence thing, the whole impaled on a pole thing? Those are not fun ideas to think about. So she's taking on personal risk. She goes to appear before the king a second time. But I want you to notice something is different here. Something is different from the first time she approaches. We see this shift in her. The first time she goes in was very diplomatic. But here when she goes in, look at the language. It says she goes in and she begs him with tears and she falls down before him. This is actually what Mordecai asked her to do back in chapter 4, to go in and beg for mercy and plead for her people. But she had taken a slightly different approach. She was very strategic. It was really diplomacy at its finest. Very calculated, but this time she's weeping and begging, which shows us something about her character. It shows us that she is movable. She can actually be moved, because while she's taken on this role of a queen, she's not taken on the identity of a queen. And those two things are very, very different. So she's in that role, but that's not where her identity is. Her identity is as one of the Jewish people. She goes in and she begs. She puts herself at risk, and it's this moment where she's very, very vulnerable, and she believes in that moment that it may not go well for her, but she's okay with that. So she's willing to put herself at risk. She does not consider herself too important to help the people who are about to suffer in her kingdom, which I think raises a question for us. Because how many of us, when we get a little bit of power, a little bit of status, a little bit of comfort, a little bit of authority, we become exactly the opposite? That becomes something that we cling to, something we hold on to, something that we do not want to let go of. We get a little bit of privilege and it feels good. It becomes a defining thing for us. But the fact that she is now a powerful queen, that is not where her identity is. Her identity is still as a Jew, and she's feeling for her people. And so for us, when we get a little bit of privilege, it raises a question. How do we handle that? How do we handle that level of authority? We got to remember that we are not building a life here. Esther's very clear on that. She's willing to take a risk. And for her, this is how she aligns herself with what God is doing. And it's really no different for you and I, that when we want to align ourselves with what God is doing, there's a foundational idea for us, and that is that life is not about you. That idea, that my life is not meant for me, your life is not meant for you, that's the foundational idea that you have to believe if you want to align yourself with what God is doing. And so that's where she is. She doesn't hold on to her position or her power. She thinks she's expendable. Look in verse 5. Esther said, "If it please the king, And if I have found favor with him, and if he thinks it is right, and if I am pleasing to him, let there be a decree that reverses the orders of Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, who ordered that Jews throughout all the king's provinces should be destroyed. For how can I endure to see my people and my family slaughtered and destroyed? So she gets several qualifications here when she goes in before the king. She says, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor, if he thinks it's right, if I am pleasing to him. And so there's two things about him, two things about her. And she's using everything to her advantage. She's appealing to him in a very compelling way. And look at how she describes the Jews. She says, there are people living throughout all of whose provinces? The king's provinces. She makes sure that he understands that these people are part of his kingdom, that he has some measure of authority and responsibility here. It's very tactful. And so now she's fully empathizing with the suffering of her people. It says she sheds tears, she begs, she pleads with the kings. She pleads with the king and she says, how can I endure to see this happen? And so she's no longer in personal danger. Apparently, she thinks she's going to survive the day because she thinks she's going to see all of the Jews slaughtered. But her heart has been moved to a place of compassion for her people. And here's what I think is really interesting about that. All the wealth, I mean, we read about all that wealth in chapter 1. All of the status, all of the power, all of the pleasures of the kingdom that royalty gets to experience, it does not desensitize her. It does not deter her from thinking about the plight of the Jews. And so she doesn't, like a lot of us, I think, would be tempted to do, like I would be tempted to do, she doesn't distance herself from the suffering of the people in her kingdom beneath her. She also, here, I think this is interesting too, she does not give an ultimatum to the king. She doesn't go in and try to strong arm him and say, hey, you're either on this side or you're on that side. She doesn't give him an ultimatum, but she binds herself and her value to the cause. And so I think about whenever I've been in a difficult situation, a big temptation for me when someone is disagreeable to me is to give them an ultimatum. Hey, you don't think this is right? Well, I think you either need to go this way or you need to go this way. Choose one, right? Let's go left or right. Let's make a decision. And you try to force a watershed moment. And I think sometimes when you do that, it really is about your own comfort. Because what you're saying when you give ultimatums is you're saying, my position is here. I am not moving. You have to move. You got to make a choice. That is not the approach that she takes. And it's because she's not being driven by her own comfort. She's being driven by compassion. And so for us, it causes us to check ourselves. And sometimes in a culture of wealth and opulence like ours, I think we lose our ability to empathize with other people. I think we lose the ability to be driven by compassion. And it's hard when you've got everything you need. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, no, I see things all the time that cause my heart to break. Well, let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about posting emotionally stirring videos on social media and then you announce your stance to the world, here's how I feel, here's what I think. What I'm talking about is, what are you doing in reality to alleviate the suffering of other people? Not distancing yourself, not standing back, but to alleviate the difficulties of other people. When you're in relationships with people and it's difficult and they're suffering and you don't really know what to do, you don't really know how to act, you don't really know what to say, what do you do in those moments? Do you kind of step away and you disengage, put a little gap between you and them? Or do you step into that moment? That's what Esther is doing. And I think putting ourselves at risk is a foreign idea to so many of us because in a culture where we have so much comfort and so much materialism, it obscures our vision. And sometimes the goal for self-advancement can trump everything else. And so we lose the ability to empathize. We lose the ability to have compassion. But Esther, her vision is not obscured. She's being driven by compassion. She's seeing very clearly her compassion is unrestrained, and she's taking ownership. Look in verse 7. Here's how the king responds to her. Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, I've given Esther the property of Haman, and he's been impaled on a pole because he tried to destroy the Jews. Now go ahead, send a message to the Jews in the king's name. Tell them whatever you want. Seal it with the king's signet ring. But remember that whatever has already been written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can never be revoked. So she's very clear in what she's asking him to do. She's asking him to reverse the law. Turn it back. Revoke it. Undo it. Take it back. And his response to her is just as clear. It don't work that way. Can't do that. We know Persian law cannot be revoked. It can't be removed. And what he basically says to her is, look, I killed the bad guy, you know, put him on a pole. You're safe. The threat's been dealt with. I've done what I can. I'm out. I think that's what he's saying to her. And so in Esther's mind, the real problem, the real threat is still unresolved. She's still living with that tension. Xerxes doesn't seem to be that concerned about the genocide that's getting ready to happen in his kingdom. He basically says, I mean, if you want to write another law, go ahead. I'm out. And so now, here's what's interesting. Who does the problem land on? It doesn't land on the king. She's trying to help him take some measure of responsibility, but now the problem lands on Esther and on Mordecai. And so now they have two things. Now they have authority and responsibility. And now that's an uncomfortable position. And so you got to remember here that the authority was God-given. She didn't ask for this. She didn't ask to be put in this position. God, through a set of seemingly random circumstances, has put her into the position of queen. She didn't really ask for it. She didn't really earn it. And that now the responsibility has come to her because of her position of authority. So now she's got both. And so she is intentionally identifying with God's people. She's aligning herself with what he's doing. So here's the action that she takes and Mordecai takes, starting in verse 9. So on June 25th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and to the highest officers, the governors, and the nobles of all 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. The decree was written in the scripts and languages of all the peoples of the empire, including that of the Jews. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Mordecai sent the dispatches by swift messengers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king's service. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate. I mean, just in case you're not clear, right? Anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives, and to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event through all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the next year. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. So urged on by the king's command, the messengers rode out swiftly on fast horses bred for the king's service. The same decree was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. So here's what you need to see. This is a complete counteraction to Haman's original decree to slaughter, kill, annihilate all the Jews living in any province. And so it's not being reversed, it's being counteracted. And so the Jews who were confused and condemned by the original law, now they've been granted authority and some responsibility to take action. And so notice what's happening in the passage. Authority is trickling down. It's coming down from Xerxes to Esther, Esther to Mordecai, Mordecai now to the Jews in the kingdom. And so it's trickling down. And so on the day that the Jews were going to be slaughtered on March 7th, now they have the right to defend themselves. As if you wouldn't before, though, right? Somebody coming to kill you, can't defend yourself, might go to jail. I don't know, just saying, it's kind of funny to me. But they've been given authority now and responsibility. So what is the driving force behind all of this? It's how Esther feels. It's her compassion. That's what's pushing this entire agenda. And she understands something very clearly. She understands that her life is inseparably interwoven with the lives of the Jewish people. That whatever she chooses to do or not do will have a dramatic impact on them. And here's what I would say to you. Your life is no different. My life is no different. None of us live to ourselves, and none of us die to ourselves. We are all, in some sense, recipients of the decisions, good and evil, that other people have made. Your parents, your friends, mentors, people that come ahead of you, family. And so it is an illusion for you to think that you operate in a completely autonomous way in this world. We are all affected by the decisions that somebody else has made. It's why in Men's Roundtable, we spend so much time talking about mother wound, father wound, friend and mentor wound, depravity wound, because we recognize that on some level, we've got all that to deal with. We've been recipients of other people's decisions. But here's the other side of it. We're not just victims of poor circumstance. We're inflictors of it. So we make a contribution ourselves. I mean, if you got kids, you know this. There's no such thing as a perfect parent. My kids will be the first to tell you that. All of us at some point have made poor decisions that will negatively impact another person. But the positive side is, we have opportunity to change some of that. God is gracious in all of that. But God has created a world where He is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. And those two ideas live in tension with one another. And any authority, any power, any influence that we have, it's been given from Him. And it's meant to be used for the advancement of His kingdom, not our own agenda, not our own personal kingdoms. So we're responsible to align ourselves with what He is doing in the world. Look in verses 15 through 17. It says, "Then Mordecai left the king's presence wearing the royal robe of blue and white, the great crown of gold, and an outer cloak of fine linen and purple. And the people of Susa celebrated the new decree. The Jews were filled with joy and gladness and were honored everywhere. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them." So now, there's a future hope, right? Tables have been turned. Things seem to be on the up and up. Some authority, influence, and power has been transferred from the crown down to the people. There's still a threat, but now they are empowered to carry out some things. And so it reminds us that the unwinding of evil is a process. Like, it doesn't just all instantly happen. That God is working in this world, and it takes time. Remember that we're almost 10 years into this story. So, I mean, it's been a little while. There's a lot of working. There's a lot of hoping. There's a lot of waiting that has taken place, and they're not out of it yet. March 7th in this story, I think from where we are, we're still about 9 months out. So they're celebrating something that's coming 9 months from now. But it reminds us that God is in process of unwinding the evil in the world. And I think for us as believers, we have a tendency to think in unbiblical ways on really two main ways around this issue. On one end of the spectrum, we tend to over-spiritualize everything, right? I mean, we look for meaning in everything, every form of suffering. I mean, God must have a reason. We don't know what it is yet. God must have a reason for all. And we'll over-spiritualize. We try to find a lot of meaning in every form of suffering. We really fail to acknowledge that we're just living under the curse. We're living in a broken world. And we get sick, and there's consequences, and there's death, and there's evil. And then sometimes when we run into difficulty, we think we're being spiritually attacked. Get behind me, Satan. You know? We over-spiritualize. I think on the other end of the spectrum, we have a tendency to be entitled. So then when you encounter difficulty, you can begin to think to yourself, I mean, if so-and-so would just get in line, then I wouldn't have to deal with this mess. So-and-so needs to fix this problem. They just need to do this. And we're never at fault on that side of the spectrum. It's always somebody else's problem. It's somebody else's fault. And so we have that temptation to be entitled. Here's what I want you to understand. Both of those ways of thinking, whether you're over-spiritualizing or you struggle with being entitled, both of them are ways where we're trying to alleviate our responsibility. Where we're looking at God's sovereignty and we're just thinking, well, he just needs to fix all that, but I'm not really responsible. They are unbiblical perversions of the way a believer needs to think and live. God has created a world where he is sovereign, but that in no way alleviates our responsibility. He invites us, actually, he expects us to be part of unwinding the curse. And only a sovereign God can undo all the evil that is rooted in our hearts and that is deeply rooted in this universe. The amazing thing is, he actually uses us to do that. He uses us, uses his people. So we know that authority and responsibility come from him. We know that we are responsible to align ourselves with what he's doing. But that leaves a looming question. I think the question is this: how do you know if you're aligned with his purposes? How can you figure that out? Well, let me give you a couple questions that I think can help determine that. The first one is this: do you cling to power and authority, or do you use it to empower other people? Do you cling to power and authority, or do you use it to empower others? Authority trickles down in this story. Esther doesn't hold on to it. She passes it to Mordecai. He uses his authority to grant authority to the Jews. And so Esther and Mordecai, they're not power hungry. They're not trying to consolidate all of that and stay safe. She's willing to put herself at risk. And so even though they are no longer in personal danger, they are working for the people that are in personal danger. I want you to see that in the story. And a lot of us are just hungry for some kind of power, some kind of authority, some kind of control, because life feels out of control. And so you want to wrangle it. You want to get it in line. We're hungry for it. And I think, I mean, you see it in all kinds of ways. Men at your job. I mean, when you see someone else get promoted, you just get frustrated and you tend towards despair and you just think, I gotta go find another place to work because my manager is an idiot. And you can't step back and trust God and look at what he's doing. Ladies, when someone praises another woman, gives her a compliment, do you feel jealousy, just a little twinge of jealousy in your heart, and you want to make sure that you get acknowledged too? You got to make sure that people have an honest assessment of reality wherever you're interacting in your social circles or at your workplace. If you see somebody who is not accurately evaluating someone else, I mean, is there something in your heart that just goes, ah, I got to tell them the truth. I got to make sure that they know, what do they really like? And really, what's driving all that is just, you're just craving affirmation, craving some level of control and authority. You want to make sure people understand how gifted and hardworking you are. Not that I would ever struggle with that. If you find yourself thinking like that, here's what I tell you. You're probably not aligned with what God is doing. There's probably another agenda driving all of that. You're really trying to line people up under yourself. And so you can't really be aligned with what he's doing because everybody else has got to get in line under you. But here's what you need to understand about authority from a biblical perspective. Authority in God's kingdom is never intended to secure power and position for yourself. That is not the way it works in the kingdom. It is always a means to further God's purposes and bring people closer to Him. Let me show you these verses from Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It says, "But Jesus called them," His disciples, "called them together and said, 'You know that rulers in this world lord it over other people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave.'" Why? "Because even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many." So we need to ask God to show us what areas in our lives are we using any kind of authority and influence we have, not for the advancement of His kingdom, but for ourselves. And wherever that is, we need to repent in those areas. Here's the second question. Can you be disrupted? Can your life be disrupted? Think about what happens as you move forward in life and you gain security. Do you become more movable or do you become less movable? As you gain wealth, as you gain some stability, you gain a little bit of status, you have the chance to be a little more comfortable. Think about where Esther came from being an orphan, completely vulnerable, to now being queen. And in life, as we gain status, as we gain a little comfort, what happens to us over time? Are we willing to be disrupted? When you get enough money to buy that boat you've always wanted, do you still go to church? Or do you start spending all your weekends on the lake? When you get the nice car and you have the car payment every month, a lot of times tithing goes down, right? Suffers a little bit. When you get the nice house, you stay comfortable. Your weekends become about what? About projects. You paint this, fix that. You worry about this. And so the things that really matter begin to fade away. Now hear me clearly. I am not saying it is wrong to have nice things. I am not saying that. But here's what I am saying. When you have all those things, and the driving force behind how you spend your time, your energy, and your money, when it becomes centered around all of that, then you are now not aligned with God's kingdom. You got this own kingdom over here that you got to maintain, you got to work on, you got to build. And so we can't let ourselves get to a place where we can't be bothered or disrupted by God's purposes. And you might be thinking, I mean, if anybody came up to me and they had legitimate need, I mean, I would help them. I'd give them the shirt off my back. And here's the deal. You're probably right. You're probably not lying. But here's what you need to understand. That is never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And it's not going to happen because you live in the palace. Just like Esther. None of those Jews who are getting ready to die, they ain't never getting into the palace. She's never going to have a conversation with any of them if she doesn't want to have a conversation with any of them. None of their cries for help can ever reach her unless she is thinking about them. But here's the deal with her. She is haunted by that every night. She can't get it out of her head. She is so moved in her spirit that she goes before the king and she's begging with tears and pleading for her people. And she puts herself at risk because of it. She didn't have to do any of that. She can stay comfy in the palace. All Jews could die. Never touch her. Never bother her. But there's something in her spirit that she can't let it go. And so it moves her to action. And so for some of us, and what does that mean for us? I think some of us just need to intentionally abandon some comforts. Just need to get rid of some things. Just give up some things. Instead of going and spending $25,000, $30,000 on a new car, you need to go spend $10,000 on a used car, and you need to take that money, and you need to go travel with our church to Nicaragua and Kenya, and then, I'll tell you what, you'll be convinced you live in the palace. You can go see the suffering of other people. Some of us just need to leave those things behind, and we need to go do something to alleviate the suffering of other people. And I think sometimes we expect the curse to be instantly reversed. Or more often than that, we expect it to be sovereignly reversed without our intervention. Somebody else is always going to take care of it. But some of us need to put ourselves at risk, put ourselves out there, and try to join God in what He's doing. He is unwinding the evil in the world, and He wants you to be a part of that. And there's a refining that happens in that process. So we need to ask ourselves, can you trust and can you take risk? Can you take some personal risk for the kingdom? Can you be moved? Can you be disrupted? Is compassion a driving force for you? And Esther, she's not exactly a bleeding heart, as we'll see next week, but her compassion was a driving force for how she used her position and how she used her power. She can be disrupted in spite of the fact that she is the queen. She's moved by the suffering and threats against her people, and she takes personal responsibility for that. Just like the Jews benefited from the compassion of Esther, we need to remember that we are beneficiaries of a Savior who had compassion on us. Matthew 9:36 says this, "When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." As he looked out on the crowds, he was moved with compassion. It was a driving force for him. He expended his life. Why? So that you could have life. So that you could be rescued. His authority was used to free you from the one who was out to seek to destroy you. Now he calls us to have compassion on other people and enter that process. Not for the advancement of our own kingdoms and our own agendas, but for his purposes. Let's pray together, and then we'll go into a time of worship. Lord, thank you that although you are sovereign, you are kind. And Lord, thank you that even though you never change, you have remained movable. Your kindness, we know, is what leads us to repentance. And so we want to ask for your help. We want to ask that you would help us to repent of building our own little kingdoms. Lord, would you help us to use the things that you've given us, the authority, the influence, the power that you give us to advance your kingdom? As we go into a time of worship, would you reveal to us where we need to change? And would you help us to worship you in spirit and truth? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.